Most gracious and eternal Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you gave so that we can have eternal life. We realize that it's all part of a plan that you developed in eternity past. So we thank you for the plan itself. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who opened our minds and regenerated us that we can become children of the eternal King. Heavenly Father, we have gathered together this evening in obedience to your command that we should assemble for the purpose of encouragement through your word. It is for this reason that we have gathered in obedience to that command. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. We finished verse 10, where the apostle indicated that he didn't preach the gospel to please anyone. And we also saw the application that the church has failed today. The local churches have failed because they have not kept to that principle whereby the church is supposed to carry the truth regardless of what the social climate or the political climate is. They must stand by the word of God. This has not been the case, and that has caused a lot of problems in Christendom and has rendered Christians for the most part ineffective in the devil's war. We also saw in the second application that our first primary responsibility or our aim or goal as believers is to praise the Lord Jesus Christ because we recognize ourselves as his slaves. Those who do not question but will gladly submit to his authority when he instructs us from his word. We also mentioned that our secondary goal is to please other people. We must do everything in our power to please those around us, on the condition, of course, that there must be no conflict between pleasing man and pleasing God. Whenever there is a conflict, then God will always take the upper hand, so to say. That is to say, you do everything to please other people, but if what they want you to do to please them is contrary to the word of God, then you must not please them. You must then please God only. So that is the passage that we went through to bring us to verses 11 and 12. So this, in order though that the apostle, to show that he did not preach the gospel to please any man, and in order to defend the charge that he was preaching the wrong gospel message, the apostle in this section then explained that he received the gospel that he preached by revelation. In case anyone doubts that he received the gospel he preached by revelation, he presents a proof that should convince anyone that he indeed received the gospel message that he preached directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin with the apostle's explanation of how he received his gospel message, as we read now in verses 11 and 12 of the NIV. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." Verse 11 should really begin with the word "for." That "for" is not translated in the NIV and in some other modern English versions. Now the sentence, "I want to show you, I want you to know, brothers," is literally from the Greek "for I am making known," or "I am disclosing to you, brothers." There is, of course, a dispute among scholars based on the variations in manuscript reading in this particular verse in the Greek as to whether the Greek of this verse should begin with the word "but" or whether it should begin with the word "for." Quite frankly, it is difficult to decide which of these two meanings or readings is the original, although one of the oldest manuscripts known to us contained the reading that starts with but. In the final analysis, there may not really be much of difference in meaning in whichever reading one adopts. The reading but will really imply that the apostle is beginning a new section, resuming his themes of verses 1 through 5, especially his defense of his apostleship, or that he is now contrasting what he stated in verse 6 through 10 with what we now see in this verse. It seems to me, though, that the reading 4 is a better reading because its implication would also include the implication of the resumptive, or what we say, resumptive use, that is to resume, resumptive use of the Greek word translated but. Now, so the word for really is from the Greek word we've seen many times, gar, G-A-R. G-A-R, gar. That word definitely means for, then, because. However, it is a particular, a conjunction used sometimes to express a cause or reason for something. It can also be used to draw inference or for continuation. Here, though, it is used in explanatory sense. So it could equally be translated something like this: you see, so we know that the apostle is about to give us explanation in what follows. Now, it seems that the translators of the NIV indirectly reflected this explanatory use of this Greek conjunction, because they introduced the word want. The word want is not in the Greek text, but by them introducing it, that seems to suggest that they are implying some explanation. Now, in any case, this Greek conjunction should be translated explicitly or in some way as to reflect that it introduces an explanation. In other words, to begin verse 11 with the word for indicates that what the apostle says is an explanation to what he said in the last part of verse 10. In the last part of verse 10, the apostle indirectly asserted that he was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when he used the Greek word translated for here in the literal translation, he's actually giving an explanation as to how he came to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even how he became an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the use of the word for also serves to explain how the apostle received the gospel that he preached. The point is that the use of the conjunction for explains in verses 11 and 12 how the apostle became an apostle and how he received the gospel message that he preached. Now, I see ignorance is one of the greatest enemies, which also it turns out to be one of the greatest tools of Satan against mankind, especially believers, though unbelievers as well. Now, you see, if you recall a long time ago, when I started, I made that point that the greatest enemy, the greatest tool that the devil uses against any person, believer or unbeliever, is ignorance. There is nothing as deadly as that, both in the spiritual life in every way. For you see, quite often we develop rotten attitudes or wrong attitudes or even wrong beliefs because of ignorance of what the true facts are. Satan uses this tool of ignorance to keep many blind about their spiritual condition. See, that's why he likes to use that tool. Many believers suffer and are miserable. So, Satan uses ignorance of what I call a cause and effect relationship. He doesn't want believers to recognize a cause and effect or a cause and result relationship to keep them in their misery. In other words, Satan knows that if we associate our suffering and pains with our spiritual life, then that we will be seeking for forgiveness and that we will begin to address the problem that we face, correct it, so that we will have the right relationship with the Lord. But through ignorance, Satan never allows us to see that, to make that connection. In other words, as I've been emphasizing, nothing happens by a vacuum. Everything that happens to us as believers has a reason. And one of the greatest tools that the devil uses is to ensure that we never make that association. That's he likes that. In other words, blame your wife, blame your husband, blame your children. It's all their fault, never yours. In doing so, you never look at what the problem is. This is a tool of ignorance that the devil uses against mankind. And the more he can do that, the more he succeeds. And a lot of people never realize that there are a lot of things that happen in their life that God is using those things to bring them to where they should have a wonderful relationship with him and enjoy whatever God has planned for them on this planet. So somebody loses his job. It's the fault of the boss or the supervisor or whatever. It may not dawn on that person that the Lord is trying to get your attention so you can look at him and focus on him. But who does that? The devil. I recall a long time ago, I gave you an illustration when I was teaching in the university in Houston, that I had a colleague who I gave the gospel week after week. He ignored me because he's from my home. It didn't make sense to him. He thought I was crazy to disturb him with the gospel. And I explained to you, unknown to him, he was considered one of the best professors in his department. For no reason. He didn't fire him at the end of the year. And he was, for me, mad. Packed everything he had and went back to Nigeria to become a professor in one of the universities there. And there, he received Christ as his Savior. He's back now. He's one of the number two men in the Department of Energy in this country now. And each time we talk about it, and I say, this God we serve, he is fantastic. Our problem is that when those things start coming down on us, we start looking for someone to blame. Instead of saying, well, let me make some connection. Is there a reason this suffering I'm having here does not have anything to do with my spiritual life? And sad enough, even those who have heard the word of God find it difficult to make that connection too. So I believe Satan uses that ignorance to keep us from knowing at least something like Psalms 119, verse 71. Psalms 119, verse 71 says, it was good for me to be afflicted. How about that? He didn't say, that was so mean of you, God, for me to be afflicted. He said, it was good. How can it be good? Only if you look at your affliction and that draws you close to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn or learn your decrees. That's what makes it good. When we're afflicted, if we just sit down, reflect, make association with whatever that we experience, and we come to have a wonderful relationship with the Lord, then we can say that it is good. So ignorance of association between our spiritual condition and sometimes our restlessness or suffering convinces us that we are living our lives normally. In other words, if we're not able to associate what we're going through with the spiritual, we say, well, it's just normal. These just things that happen. It just happens to everyone, so why should I be worried about it? And so we go, we're satisfied with our status quo. In fact, the direction we go, we are so confident in our mind that that's good for us. Of course, the Bible tells us that there is a way that seems good to us, but the end is death. Proverbs 16, verse 25. Proverbs 16, verse 25 simply says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. That is to say, there are many things that we are so convinced that we are right. And we cannot check it out with the word. We just know it's right. Except it's all in our head and not according to the word. The Bible says when you continue that road, get ready. Some destruction awaits you. But what the issue is that the tool of ignorance, the devil uses that so that we cannot make this kind of association. So the Apostle Paul, he was aware that when we are ignorant of the truth, we act in ways that are contrary to God's truth. It is for this reason that he wants to inform the Galatians something that they might have heard as a rumor, and so did not believe. Or they might have heard this information but have forgotten. If they have forgotten the primary information he gives here, the result will still be ignorance. Again, one of the deadliest tools of the devil. Hence the apostle literally writes when he says, "For I am making known, or I'm disclosing to you, brothers." Now the expression "making known" of the NIV comes from a Greek word that means to disclose or to make known, for sure. So the apostle is getting ready in this section to disclose or to make known to the Galatians how he became an apostle and how he received the gospel he preached. Know that he called the Galatians brothers. This is a term of endearment. The origin of Christians' usage of this term is traceable to the Jewish practice of using the word brother for members of a given family or tribe or sect. So, in the early church, Christians applied this term to each other. Now the Galatians are in the same family of God in Christ as the Apostle Paul. So they are truly his brothers whom he loved in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you love anyone, then you must show interest in that person. Part of it is to help that person become informed of truth so that he does not live in ignorance and so be disciplined of the Lord. The apostle was not going to let this happen to the Galatians, so he provided them information to help them to get, not to be in error, but to get out of this error, and the consequences of living in error is a life of misery. He doesn't want them to be there either. Now, the information that the apostle wants to provide has to do with the gospel message that he preached, as in the clause that the gospel I preach. Now, the apostle is emphatic in his focus. His focus is on the gospel message that he preached, since literally the apostle wrote from the Greek, we read this way literally, the gospel, the one having been preached by me. The gospel, the one having been preached by me. Now, this translation is so because the apostle used what is called an aorist passive participle in the Greek of the word that translates, or what was the Greek word, ou angelizo. Ou angelizo. E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-Z-O. Ou angelizo. Now, that word means, of course, to preach good news or to proclaim the good news. But since I said it's used in the passive, it means be preached of things or have good news about the person. Now, the use of this participle here is to limit or to modify the gospel or the gospel message of the apostle. Therefore, the emphasis of the apostle is on the gospel message that he preached to the Galatians when he first brought them the good news of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle did not go into detail of the gospel that he preached to the Galatians at this point, but we know, we do have a summary of the gospel that he preached in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4. We probably refer to this passage a whole lot in this book of Galatians because it is a primary thing that the apostle is dealing with. Where it says, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firm to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have lived in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So you see, the summary message of the gospel that the apostle preached is concerned with sin, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it would seem to me that the apostle, in preaching the gospel, will show how man is under God's judgment because of his sin. But then, he will then bring the good news that there is only one way to escape from God's condemnation or judgment, and it's by way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the apostle speaks of the gospel he preached, he probably wants the Galatians to remember that his message is that of faith in Christ as the only way of eternal salvation. Now, following the emphasis on the gospel that the apostle preached, he then gives three descriptions of the gospel that he preached. Now, two of these descriptions are presented negatively, and the third one is given to us positively. The first negative description of the gospel of the apostle that he preached, of course, is that he said that message is not something concocted by man, as in the last clause of verse 11, where he said, it's not something that man made up. Now, a literal rendering of this clause is, that is not according to man. And the apostle used a very strong negative in the Greek to indicate that the gospel message he preached did not originate from man or derived from any human authority. Now, implied in this negative assertion is the fact that those false teachers, or Judaizers, as they are often called by scholars, who were trying to confuse the Galatians, were preaching messages whose source is man, and therefore it's all human gospel. Also implied in this negative assertion is that the apostle is refuting the charge that these Judaizers have brought against him by asserting that the apostle received his message from the other apostles in Jerusalem. You see, the human mind could not understand the concept of grace without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Hence, it is difficult for anyone to conceive of how salvation is a matter of faith in Christ alone. Very difficult. It is difficult that people don't understand that, and it is this particular difficulty that is expressed in all religions of this world. Because when I say religion, Christianity is not really a religion. It's a relationship with Christ. Well, all religions of this world, because they cannot understand that, they demand man to do something to earn his salvation. The gospel message says quite the opposite. That is, only faith in a person. And that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have that faith, you receive salvation. Now, man has a problem of understanding how God could accept a person who has done something terrible because he simply put faith in Christ. It's hard for man to conceive. Now, let me put it in another way, at least illustrate this concept differently. Let's say a man rapes and murders many women and is convicted and sent to prison, either awaiting execution or he is under life imprisonment. Now, while in jail, he hears the gospel of Christ and believes in him. Well, that person is saved. But the society that knows nothing about Christ could not possibly believe that such a person could go to heaven. Now, I'm going to give you another illustration that was not in my original notes, but this is something that just happened on Sunday. And I thought it would be a good thing to make this even clearer. Well, I had gone to preach or speak to the inmates in Jasper County Jail, as I do on Sundays. Well, while I was preaching, as always, because people keep streaming in, except for those who seem to be permanent there, but every week they will get, you know, in the slum, as they say, either because they were caught drunk or whatever. Every Sunday I see a new face, or one or two, or something like that. So I started explaining. And when I finished teaching, because I've been teaching them First John, and towards the end I will always give the gospel to try to explain the fact that Christ went to the cross and died for you, regardless of who you are, what you have done in the past, that God is going to take care of it if you exercise faith in Christ. Somebody at the back raised his hand and said, "Do you mean he will also forgive Saddam Hussein?" I said, "Yes. If Saddam Hussein believed in the Lord Jesus Christ tomorrow, he'd go to heaven." He scratched his head a little bit. But that's just to make the point. People think that, oh, well, you have to be a nice person to go to heaven. No. In fact, the nice people wind up in hell. The people who go to heaven are people who are really, who are have seen the, you know, the expression that they are no good. And they realize that they are rotten and helpless, and say they seek mercy. Come to Christ by faith. They are the people going to heaven. But all those nice, sweet, conniving, good actors and actresses, who, you know, they can play how good they are, but they don't have faith in Christ, they're the ones that are going to hell. So this inmate, I mean, he was stunned at Saddam Hussein. I'm sure a lot of Americans or many people all over the world will also be stunned to realize that if that man believes in Christ tomorrow, whatever they're holding him, if somebody gives him the gospel and he gets saved, he'll be in heaven. And that's too much for a lot of people to swallow, but that's just truth. Christ died for every one of us. No matter what we think we are, or how clean we think we live, now, as far as God is concerned, we are sinful people, and it's only by the grace of God that we are redeemed. Well, since it's difficult for man to conceive of such forgiveness, then we must conclude that a message that says that man can only go to heaven by some form of works must be a message that is originated by man through the devil. Man likes nothing better than that which appeals to his arrogance. For in arrogance, man wants to claim that he has something to do, he has something to offer to God for his salvation. But the gospel of Christ says that man has nothing to offer. Man has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It's, you know, that kind of thing. Man doesn't like that. And as human beings, by the human nature, we're so arrogant. That's why we don't like people to help us a lot of time. But here, this is the case where we're all helpless. The only way to heaven is by faith. No other option left for man. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have come to this planet. So that's the implication of the first negative description of what the apostle called the message that he preached. The second negative description that the apostle applied to the gospel message that he preached is that it is not a message passed down by man. Now, this is the essence of the first sentence of verse 12, where it says, "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it." Now, a literal translation is something like this from the Greek: "For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught." Now, the apostle was emphatic because he used the personal pronoun "I." Now, the use of personal pronoun "I" was quite offensive to some ancient people, but Paul probably used it here because he wanted to draw attention to his claim. Now, the first clause, "I did not receive it from any man," is saying essentially the same thing as the second clause when he said, "Nor was I taught it," which is that the apostle did not receive the information about the gospel from any human being. Of course, the second clause may be actually denying the reception of instruction from any qualified teacher. So this second assertion is, in a sense, a further description of what it means that the message the apostle preached did not come from any man. For when man formulates an ideal, he will spread it through some form of instruction. Now, we say that this expression for the apostle is a further explanation of the last part of verse 12, because of the word "for" in the Greek could be used here both for a further explanation or a continuation of what the apostle said in the last half of verse 11. Now, the word "receive" is a translation of a Greek word that means to take to oneself or to receive something transmitted, such as an office that you ought to discharge with, discharge its duties, or it can also mean to receive something with the mind. Now, sometimes the emphasis of this word lies not so much on receiving or taking over as on the fact that the word implies agreement or approval of persons or teachings. In this case, the meaning here probably is to accept. Now, other meanings in the New Testament include something like to adopt or inherit a kingdom. But they probably, looking at accept or so, the sense here probably is something like receive or adopt a message that was transmitted by man. That's what the apostle means. Now, this meaning is clarified with that second clause when he said, "Nor was I taught it." The word "taught" is a translation of a Greek word "didasko." Didaskal. D-I-D-A-S-K-O. Didaskal means to teach. Now, in classical Greek, that's the Greek word is used for teaching and learning in the sense of imparting both theoretical and practical knowledge to a person with a view towards the development of the one taught. In other words, when you are taught anything, the idea is to improve you. In whatever field something is being taught to you, is to improve you. So in the spiritual realm, of course, the reason we are being taught the word is to improve us in the sense that we all start growing spiritually. That is the whole goal of teaching. Otherwise, it's pointless. So the point is that being an apostle, his message of the gospel did not come from man, as could also be said of all the other apostles. They did not receive or get their message of the gospel from man, but from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. The apostle assertion here cautions us of what I call trying to artificially to get people saved. And what I'm about to say is something that regrettably is happening so much in the day we live. There are a lot of people in this country who go to church day in, day out. They will go to hell because someone had deceived them and then went through a rod. That rod that says, pray with me and repeat certain words with me. And they go through whatever they call sinner's prayer. And after they do it, they say, I'm saved. My friend, no amount of repeating words by any one person will get you saved. So, believers should be very careful in attempting to cause people to repeat sentences after them as if that will bring about salvation. To say that means that we have no knowledge that salvation is something the Holy Spirit does. All you can do is give information until the Holy Spirit works. A person can say all they want. All you probably do for them is confuse them or give them a false sense of security when it's not there. Now we know that our knowledge that definitely is based primarily on what we learn from others. So if that is the case, if Paul was not around the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth, how then did he learn the gospel he preached? Now, he's not one of those that go into rot where they repeat this and that. He's not one of those. He knows that all you do is give a clear message as what happened on the cross, leave it for the person, and the Holy Spirit to work on that person. Just because you tell a person to pray with you, the sinner's prayer, whatever that is, doesn't get anyone to heaven. And there are a whole lot of people who have prayed that prayer and will be hell. That's what my point is. Unless God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates a person, none of those will get anyone to heaven. So this is the issue here that the apostle is really emphasizing. The thought and the positive description of the apostle about the gospel he preached is that it is from divine source. That is the essence of the last expression of verse 12, where he said, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, literally, the Greek reads, by true revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. Apokalypsis. It means revelation, all right? Disclosure of truth. It also means instruction concerning things before unknown. So revelation at that time, revelation could be through visions, it could be through dreams. Now the Greek word translated through could also mean something like after. So the expression of Jesus Christ could mean by or from Jesus Christ or even about Jesus Christ. Now the implication of these two possible meanings of the key words used here. At least tells us there are two folds of information that can be got from them. First, the apostle received his gospel message after the revelation about Jesus Christ. In other words, after Christ has been revealed to him, he received the message. That's one way that can be seen. Secondly, that the apostle received his message through revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, both of these meanings or statements are true and equally applicable in this passage. So it's really not a matter of one or the other. Of course, some scholars believe that we should only take the meaning here only in the first sense, that the gospel revealed to Paul was about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that such revelation then was made to the apostle by God the Father. Now, the point of this understanding is that no one really could understand Jesus Christ as the Savior without God working in him or in her. However, it's also the Lord Jesus Christ who identified himself to the apostle Paul when he was on his way to Damascus to arrest, persecute, and kill them. Hence, the second sense will also apply to him, that it is when Christ revealed to him. Therefore, the best way to really understand this last expression of verse 12 is in the sense of both of what we say of Christ, or about Christ, or from Christ. Now, it seems that when the Lord first appeared to Paul, then mostly known as Saul, that he received the first part of the message of the gospel, which is that Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God, and that he is indeed alive. That's the first part. Now, we have to admit that Paul certainly heard of Jesus Christ and his claim as the Son of God and the Messiah. Also, Paul heard of the claim of the early church about Jesus Christ as the Messiah. For that is the reason he was going around persecuting them. On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and confirmed that he is indeed the risen Messiah. Now, this is the first part of the gospel message. But later on, probably within a few days, the Lord gave him the full detail of his gospel message. And I say this because when the Lord Jesus Christ met Paul on his way to Damascus, the narrative did not contain all the full gospel message that the apostle preached. And I'm going to refer to that in a minute. But here is the point I'm driving home tonight. Paul was in Jerusalem. He heard about Jesus Christ. Paul heard from the disciples, the apostles, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He heard of him. Was he saved? No. So the point I'm going to keep driving this, a whole lot of people may hear of Christ in churches. That doesn't make them be saved. Paul heard of him. And we need to keep emphasizing this, and I'll keep emphasizing it throughout this night. But in any case, when Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ, or when the Lord Jesus Christ met him, the information given to him did not contain anything detailed as to what he preached. Let's go to what happened, or at least what the Lord said to him in Acts 9, verses 5 and 6. Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Here is Paul's experience. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Now, this narrative indicates that the Lord simply identified himself to Paul and told him that more information was on the way or was coming. For the expression where he said, "you will be told," is literally from the Greek, it, or we can say he, will be told or proclaimed to you. That's how the literal Greek says. So we should know that the expression is in the passive voice, indicating that someone will tell Paul what he will need to know. However, we are not informed of the person who will tell him the rest of the information. Ananias no doubt met Paul, but he met him only to pray for him for his healing, so that he will get his eyesight back. But there was nothing that he told him about the Lord or gave him what to preach. It wasn't said. So it must mean that the Lord gave Paul the full message later on, probably still in Damascus. For it is there that he started preaching the gospel a few days after his salvation. He started preaching the gospel. Now, our explanation makes sense that it must have been while he was in Damascus, after that first encounter, that the Lord gave him a fuller understanding of the message that he preached. And I say this because Paul, while relating to that first experience, gives us a fuller information in Acts 26, verses 15 through 18. Acts 26, 15 through 18. It said, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied." That's almost like verse, it reads like 9:5, isn't it? "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from Gentiles. And I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now, since this passage contains essentially the same short account or message that is recorded in Acts 9 at the encounter of the Apostle Paul with the Lord Jesus Christ, then there are two ways to understand the passage I just read, because what is given here wasn't given there. We have a fuller account here. So either Luke, the writer of Acts of the Apostle, either he did not record the full message of Christ to the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, or that the Lord did not give Paul the full message at that time of his conversion, but at a later time. That are the only two options. Either the full thing was not given, or later on the Lord must have given him a fuller information. However, though, it seems better to accept that the message was not fully given to Paul at one time, but later on in a few days, within of his stay in Damascus. Now, there are two reasons for accepting this interpretation. First, if someone had fully explained the gospel message to Paul, then his claim of not receiving the gospel from someone would be false. So that's one reason I believe in this explanation I've given you. That is to be the correct thing. But then we know that the apostle, you know, he wrote under the inspiration, so he could not lie. Hence, the only logical explanation is that the Lord later on gave him a fuller message of the gospel that he preached. Remember that Paul had at least one vision, we know, during the period that he was in Damascus, waiting for his eyesight to be restored. So it is most likely that it was during this period that the Lord gave a fuller explanation of the gospel to the Apostle Paul. Second reason, there is no record of the Apostle Paul, ever receiving instruction of what to do or preach from anyone. Yet, The initial message of Christ indicates that Paul will be further instructed on what to do. He's going to receive further information. But no one had actually instructed him what he would do. So the message recorded in Acts 26:15-18 is the second part of the gospel message of the Apostle Paul. So you see, though, his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ the first time caused him to be able to testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is alive, that is, that there was resurrection. But that is only what I call informational. So the Lord later instructed Paul on how to turn this information to the full gospel message. You see, to have facts about Jesus Christ does not lead to salvation. And that's why I keep saying that is one of the reasons that I believe that a whole lot of people, I mean, I don't know that I'm not giving you a percentage, but a whole lot of people in churches today are as dead as they come, spiritually. They go there every Sunday morning. Whatever it is that they do, they go there every Sunday morning. But they're spiritually dead. They know facts. If you ask them facts, they will give you facts about Jesus Christ. They're not saved. Knowing facts doesn't save. That's what we're trying to... There are something that God, the Holy Spirit, has to do whereby a person will actually exercise that simple faith. And when he does it, that's when a person is saved. You can load a person with all facts about Jesus Christ, not until the Holy Spirit turns on the key, ignition key, so to say, will he move into the kingdom of God. But before that, nothing happens. So a person must see the relevance of the facts that you provide about Christ in connection with his eternal destiny. Now, those who think, I'm such a good person, what do I really need Christ for? You can explain to them, they may have all facts about Christ, they're not going anywhere, because they don't see the relevance of his death. It doesn't mean anything, because they're good in their own eyes, at least. So, what's this whole thing about Christ dying for me? And in such case, the person has information where Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, how three wise men came. He has all those information. And then he died. They say that he resurrected. Informational. But that person has not made the connection yet that those facts lead to one thing, that they should trust their eternal destiny in the person of Christ by saying to him that, yes, if you did this, you must be God. I believe you. And you will redeem me. So, again, we must conclude then that the Lord later on gave the rest of this message, the gospel that the apostle preached to him. Now, there are two observations we need to make about these two verses. First, no one can understand Jesus Christ unless God the Holy Spirit makes him real to that individual. That's very important. No one can understand him, the Lord Jesus Christ, until the Holy Spirit makes him real to you. Second, God can reveal Christ to a person in any form differently from the general pattern. Now, the general pattern for revealing Christ today is through the witnessing and the teaching of other believers. That's the general pattern. However, God is sovereign. This means that just as Christ revealed himself to Paul, that he can also do so for others according to his plan. Of course, I tend to think that when Christ is made known to an individual in a way different from the conventional method, it must be because of a specific purpose of God for that individual. This will include the use of such a person to bring the message of the gospel to people around him. In any case, one message that we get out of this section is that we should, as all of us, should never take God's word given to us in the Bible as something concocted up by men. Nor should we doubt the Bible or what it says. Today, Satan causes many people of high intellect and high education to question the authenticity, the authority of the Bible. Now, if you are one of those individuals, I assure you that you can never find peace and satisfaction by all that doubt. Therefore, start believing God's word. Start trusting God's word. And that is the only way you find eternal salvation and you find peace in your life. If not, you'll go around on this planet sooner or later. That thing that's been carrying you will go cold. And then you will hit the bottom and you see the real misery. But all that you change by never doubting the Bible. Believe what it says, go by it, and the Lord will certainly pour his blessings upon you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to strengthen us and challenge us to the truth that we have heard, so that we continue to bring glory and honor to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.